concluding chapter 6 tonight in Hebrews, going through verses 13 through 20. Let me just go ahead and read those. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore to himself. He swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who had fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, the author of Hebrews here is coming to the end of his reproof, his exhortation, his warning against being dull of hearing, sluggish, of being those in danger of being among those who have tasted the word of God, powers of the things to come, and then fallen away. In other words, they're barren, they're fruitless, they're not producing any fruit. And he's given all these warnings, and plus he's encouraged them to become mature, to partake of solid food. And as he concludes this, he's really concluding here with a strong word of encouragement. And he's going to resume his teaching about Jesus, particularly the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus, which he started in chapter 5 and then digressed from in chapter 5, verse 11 with this exhortation. But he's going to take it up again. But first they needed to be made aware. There's this serious, serious situation they were in. And they needed to be woken up from the spiritual lethargy that they had gotten themselves into. They need to pay attention. They can't be sluggish. There's important truth in what he's trying to tell them here that applies to their life, especially as they're being tempted to go back in to the old covenant system, to a works-based system of salvation, and drift away from the new covenant promises and the much better circumstances that they have under the new covenant. It was important for them to understand the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And in this encouragement, he tells them, in verse 12 there, that they needed to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. They need to emulate certain people. They need to imitate the faith and perseverance of certain people. People who by faith, by perseverance and patience have inherited promises. And notice the promises, it's plural there. And so here in verse 13, he illustrates this with Abraham. Abraham is his chosen illustration, this patriarch of faithful, patient waiting on God. Remember last time we talked about how Abraham, he waited 25 years just for the fulfillment of the birth of Isaac. But then, even after the birth of Isaac, there were still more trials he had to go through. He was told by God to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22, to take him and sacrifice him. Well, how could all these promises that God made to Abraham, promises that were dependent upon the survival of Isaac and Isaac marrying and having children, how could those come true if Isaac was dead? But Abraham was patient and waited on God even through those, and he obtained the promise. So here, he's the example of this. And what we really see here is this patient waiting on God, this perseverance, is the antidote to spiritual laziness, spiritual lethargy. And we talked about what some of that was in verse 11 when he had told them they had become dull of hearing. In other words, they were just insensitive to spiritual truth. They weren't applying the truth of God's Word to their life. But there's other ways in which this sluggishness, and we see it around us all the time, how it manifests itself. I mean, there's this false toleration or false tolerance out there. People will tolerate sin in their own life, in the life of the church. They'll tolerate sinful attitudes, sinful behaviors. They'll even embrace them as normal and natural and good. We see that happening now. There's a toleration of weak teaching, superficial teaching. There's a toleration of just superficiality. Some people manifest this sluggishness, this spiritual lethargy, and just a disillusionment. You know, they'll run to God, they'll run to the promises of God, and things don't work out the way they'd hoped they would, and they become disillusioned with God. They become disillusioned with the Christian life. Say, this isn't working out like God planned, like God'd been told, and they fall away, they walk away. They may not leave the church, but they just fall into this rut of cultural Christianity. But with really living the Christian life, there's a disillusionment there. This sluggishness manifests itself just in the gimmicks. All the gimmicks, all the schemes that churches try to do to generate numbers and to generate interest in their ministry. It's all just all these gimmicks. They're not confident enough in God's Word for God's Word to do what He said He would do, so they get in all these gimmicks. People tolerate incompetency in the pulpit, this sluggishness, where people can't even handle the Word of God. Sermons consist of a lot of syrupy sentimentality or stories with maybe a few Bible verses thrown in, but there's no exposition of what it really means and applying it to their life. Paul told Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, to avoid this, or how to avoid this spiritual laziness, he told him, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. See, it takes constant attention to these things, to the Word, to the teaching of God, to the promises of God, the principles of God, applying them. And it takes persevering in them, applying them. So this is the antidote to spiritual laziness is just faithful, patient, waiting on God. And this is what Abraham is. Abraham lived on the promises of God. He lived on them. He put them into effect. So the writer of Hebrews tells us, for when God made the promise to Abraham, he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself. What does he mean he could swear by no one greater? Well, who's greater than God? And we almost have to ask, if God makes a promise, why does he need to swear an oath that he's going to keep his promise? Shouldn't his word be good enough? Well, the author of Hebrews is going to deal with that in a couple more verses. But it's mainly just telling us that God himself is the guarantee of his promises. You can't appeal to any higher authority than God. And so to doubt God's promise is to disparage the character of God. When God swears by himself, he is swearing by his character, who he is. God does this all through the Old Testament. In Isaiah 45, speaking to the nation of Israel, beginning in verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. I'm sorry, I need to go over to, chapter 45, verse 23. God says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. God's sworn this by himself. this is going to happen. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to swear allegiance. Well, when's that going to happen? Well, at the consummation of the age, of course. Just when Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. So God, He swears by Himself. It's His character, His nature, is the guarantee of His promise. And so to doubt God's promise is to disparage the character of God, to not trust in the character of God, the nature of God. It's to disbelieve God. It's just to disbelieve what God says He is or who God says He is. Remember in Hebrews 11, it's without faith it's impossible to please God because those who come to God must believe that He is. He is the kind of God that He says He is. He's a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. And so, to doubt is to disparage His character. I mean, just think, when people doubt God's promises, what are they saying? What are they assuming? You have to assume at least three things. One of three things, if not all three things. You have to assume either that God's not able to keep His promise, which means that God's not all-powerful. What'd Sarah do? Remember when the angels came and talked to Abraham and told him at this time next year Sarah will bear a son? What'd Sarah do? She laughed. She laughed. Why would she laugh? Well, because naturally, physically, that's impossible. There's no way that's going to happen. But what did God tell her? Sarah, why did you laugh? Is anything too difficult for God? So when we thank God or doubt God's promises, we must think He's not able. This just doesn't look like it. I mean, circumstantially, it just doesn't seem any way it can happen. But nothing's too hard for God. After, we must think that God has promised what He couldn't fulfill. And if God promises something that He can't fulfill, that means God's not all wise, is He? It also means He's not all good. If God is unwilling to fulfill what He's promised, He has the ability, but He's not willing, that means God's not all good. That He's been deceptive somehow. But yet, over and over and over again, people will bail out on God. Things get tough. Things aren't turning out like we planned. They're not going like we had pictured they would go. And they bail out on God. But to bail out on God is to disbelieve the promise. It's a lack of trust in God. This is what the nation of Israel did. Way back over in Deuteronomy chapter 1, when Moses, speaking with the children of Israel, before heading into the promised land, he reminds them that the first time, chapter 1, verse 26, he reminds them that when they first came to the promised land, he tells them, "You are not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, "The people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there." I mean, just circumstances, the way they appear, there's no way we can enter. "Then I said to you, 'Do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will Himself fight on your behalf, just as He did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp, in fire by night and a cloud by day, to show you the way in which you should go.'" See, when they doubted God's promises, when they looked at the circumstances, said, "No way, What did they do? They doubted God's promises, they doubted His character, and they even imputed evil motives to God. He brought us out here to kill us. They charged God with deception. So this is what disbelief and distrust of God will do. Distrust of His promises. But God has sworn by Himself. He's guaranteed them with His own character. Now, God's promises are two types. God gives two types of promises. Unconditional and conditional. In unconditional promises, we see these in a lot of God's covenants. There's the Noahic covenant, covenant He made with Noah, where He promised never to send a flood on the earth again. Nothing had to be done. No prerequisites met. It's just an unconditional promise. The covenant God made with Abraham, it's an unconditional promise. The priestly covenant that's given over in Numbers, I think it's Numbers 24, maybe 25. The priestly covenant that God made with Phinehas, it's an unconditional covenant. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 that God makes with David, that's an unconditional covenant. The new covenant, Jeremiah 33, that God makes with Judah, Israel, the nation of Israel, it's an unconditional covenant. But then there are conditional covenants, conditional promises that God makes. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. God's blessings were dependent upon Israel responding in obedience and being obedient to God's commands. And in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, there are promises for covenant obedience and there's promises for covenant disobedience. And so the promises of blessing were dependent upon their obedience. So it's a conditional. God gives unconditional promises within the New Testament. Matthew 6, the very end of Matthew 6. Remember what God said, Jesus says, the Sermon on the Mount? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Then all these other things will be added unto you. Don't worry about all this other stuff. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. That's what all the unbelievers worry about. Why are you worrying about that? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Then all these other things. Problem is, we want to seek all the other things first. And then when we have time, seek His kingdom. And so we never realize the benefits of that promise. God made promises all through the New Testament. Jesus made promises. Just the very one that's very personal to me anyway is the promise in Mark. Mark chapter 10. Where Peter, Jesus has just given the teaching, told them, the rich man, that, you lack what it takes to get into the kingdom. You don't see your need. You think that salvation is through your works. And then Jesus tells the disciples how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And this just shocks the disciples. They're just shocked. And so they ask. Or Peter says anyway in verse 28, behold, we've left everything and followed you. Is all this just for nothing, God? Is none of this matter? And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, sisters or mother, father or children, farms for my sake or for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. That's a church. That's a community that we have within the church. Along with persecutions. In other words, Christian life isn't all bed of roses. There's persecutions that come with it. And in the age to come, eternal life. There's a promise. But it's conditioned upon what? Forsaking all, leaving all, for the sake of the gospel. So there are all these promises. Promises for prayer. 1 John 5:14 and 15. John says that if we pray, if we ask anything according to His will, we receive it. So there's a promise we can cling to. When we pray, Jesus, I know it's Your will for this to happen. I know this is Your will. You said so. And You said we have whatever we pray in Your will. So there's these promises that God has given, and He's guaranteed them by His own character. Then in verse 14, the author of Hebrews quotes a particular specific promise that God made to Abraham. I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. See, God's promise to Abraham was unconditional. It was irrevocable. It didn't get transferred from Israel to the church. It's irrevocable. Why? Because He swore by Himself. This is another reason why covenant theology just doesn't wash. Because that means God is not, that God has changed His promise and purpose for the nation of Israel. He swore to Abraham. He swore an oath by Himself. Now here, the author of Hebrews quotes the Septuagint, the Greek version of Genesis 22:17. I will surely bless you. That word surely, it just means it's certain. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. Really, it's the word amen. Amen. Surely. Certainly. Without a doubt. There's no doubt as to the fulfillment. Without a doubt. It's going to happen. So this was just a reiteration of the promise that was given to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, where God promised Abraham an eternal kingdom. He promised him universal blessings, that he would be the source of universal blessings, an eternal land. And now this is just an expansion or reiteration of that, of the seed promise. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. So again, at the time of the initial giving of this promise, back in Genesis 12, Isaac wasn't born yet. And it was 25 years until he would be born. But Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, right? He trusted it. He believed it. And so then Isaac was born, and all the hope of the future fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham were placed in Isaac. That's where the hope was. But God commands Abraham to sacrifice him. How are they going to be fulfilled? Well, Abraham was ready to do even this because he trusted God's character. He trusted God's nature. Author of Hebrews, again, brings this up over in chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men, even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Didn't need to concern himself with that. All he knew was God had promised how it was going to be fulfilled, and he knew it was going to come through Isaac. So some way, somehow, Isaac was going to be preserved. He didn't know how, didn't have a clue, but he trusted God. He trusted God. He was ready to do even this because he trusted God's character and His nature. So God reaffirms the promise and He reinforces it with an oath. And so what's the point the author of Hebrews is trying to make here to these Christians who are under persecution and are facing even more intense persecution? The whole point is that God keeps His promise. and the outward circumstances mean absolutely nothing. Nothing. We can't base our decisions on outward circumstances. We base our decisions, we base our life on God's promises and on His Word, not on outward circumstances. So he tells us in verse 15, "And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." Well, how did Abraham obtain the promise? Well, Isaac was restored to him. And then the future fulfillment that was dependent upon Isaac's he obtained it, having patiently waited. But we need to ask the question, did Abraham obtain the promise because he patiently waited? God was faithful. Over in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, Paul writes that Abraham, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Perform what he promised. So Abraham patiently faithful, he was able to perform what he has promised. So this patient waiting is not some stoic resume down here, make the best of it until God finally gets around what He said He's going to do. No, that's not patient waiting. Certain you know it's going to come about, and we just expect it. We're longing for it, praying for it. And we can pray with confidence because we can go to God with the promise. This patient waiting, it's not a cultivation of self-discipline. It's a gift from God. It's not something we do ourselves. It's a gift from God. It's a product of the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And manifestation of love is peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. You know, all those. So, it's a manifestation of the love for God. So, when people patiently wait, why are they doing it? They're waiting for the promise. Or is it just promise for self-fulfillment, self-gratification? That's the glory of God. Glory of God is the goal of the fulfillment of the promise. Not self-fulfillment. I mean, just think. God could have given Abraham the son, given Isaac when Abraham was 75 years old, and Sarah was 65. And possibly, you know, that could have been because of natural causes. That could have, by a fluke of nature somehow, people could have chalked that up to natural causes. But God waited. He waited till there was no way physically. No way. Abraham was 100. Sarah, he has a child. No way. God gets all the glory. And so Abraham, he waits because it's all about the glory of God. A few pages over here in the Gospel of James epistle, James chapter 5, verse 7, James writes, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that ye yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. See, it's all the glory of God. Not only that, patience is an essential characteristic of true faith, isn't it? It's trust in God's promise. To fulfill His promises. 11 Hebrews, the writer, author is going to say, without faith in God, right? And trust is faith. Because without faith, that just shows a lack of trust. We don't believe God is God. Actually, what people trust is God. People transfer their trust from God to something else, and that something else becomes God for them. It's happened all the time through the New Testament, through the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel. Constantly we're transferring their trust from God to something else. Some pagan deity, to some pagan nation, to some political alliance. Whatever it was, that's what they were trusting in, not God. So when people bail out on God, they miss God's promised blessing. Abraham obtained the promise. Why? Because he patiently waited. Patiently waited because he knew God was faithful. And so when you bail out, you miss the promise. And they don't miss the blessing because they failed to patiently wait. They failed to patiently wait because they just really didn't believe the promise. That's why they missed the blessing. Not because of failure to patiently wait, but because of unbelief. The only reason they didn't patiently wait is because they didn't really believe. They didn't trust the nature and character of God. They don't really believe the promise. They grabbed hold of the promise for some self-serving reason, like people do with all the give-to-get schemes. You know, you have these charlatans on television telling people that, oh, if you sow this faith seed, you give this much money, God will give back 100-fold. So what's people's motivation for giving? To give-to-get. And so they're saying, oh, we're just leaning on the promises of God. We're trusting on God's promise to give us back and bless us. Well, they're not grabbing onto the promise for the glory of God. They're grabbing the promise for self-serving reasons. It's not about God's glory. It's not about love for God. But self-love. Self-satisfaction is the goal. And you see, if self-satisfaction is the goal, then people will pursue other means for self-satisfaction when they get tired of waiting on the promises. Promises aren't materializing like we thought they would. Things aren't happening as quickly as we could or in the way we want them to. So we'll resort to other means because self-satisfaction is the goal. See, when God's glory is the goal, we wait for God to glorify Himself, don't we? It's all about God's glory, not our glory, not our self-satisfaction. This is why churches adopt worldly, pragmatic, man-centered methods. Because it's all about self-gratification, self-glorification, not the glorification of God. This is why they get involved in gimmicks and marketing schemes, why they emphasize entertainment, why they minimize teaching and preaching. It's because they don't believe God's Word and His promises. It's as simple as that. The goal is success. The goal is numbers, not God's glory. So Abraham obtained the promise. Why? Because he believed God. And so because he believed God, he patiently waited. This is what these Christians need to do. This is what we need to do as Christians. So he tells us in verse 16, he gives this lesser to the greater argument to illustrate the importance of this oath that God has sworn. Men swear by one greater than themselves, with an oath given as a confirmation, an end of every dispute. In other words, when people swear under oath, they're confirming that what they're saying is true. And we take oaths today in a court of law. People put their hand on the Bible and say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. I mean, they're still saying that, I guess. They haven't taken God out of the court yet. But when they're swearing an oath, they do that for a purpose. And they swear by one greater than themselves. I mean, this was the common purpose in the Old Testament. The greatest, most frequent oath that was taken in the Old Testament was, as the Lord lives, as the Lord lives, I'll do this. As the Lord lives, I'll do that. In other words, you're putting yourself under the judgment of God that what you're doing is truthful and righteous, and God will either vindicate you or He will judge you. So there's this twofold function of an oath that the author of Hebrews, it's given as a confirmation, that is, it provides a legal guarantee that testimony is true. I mean, if you didn't have this, courts of law would just be a travesty, wouldn't they? If people could lie under oath with impunity and get away with it, well, that would just pervert justice. No, there's stiff penalties for lying under oath. When you take an oath and say you're going to tell the truth, this provides a legal guarantee that the testimony is true. And then he says, it's also an end of every dispute. It puts an end to all argument. So this is why lawyers try to shake the testimony of a witness. Isn't it? If they can shake the testimony, if they can discredit a witness somehow, cast doubt or suspicion on the reliability of a particular witness, then now they got room to argue. But when the witness is credible and you can't shake their testimony, there's no argument. It puts an end to every dispute. And this is what God's oath did. Puts an end to all dispute. So the author of Hebrews just says in verse 17, in the same way, God. See, if this is true in human courts, it's even more with God. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, He interposed with an oath. This word interposed, it's the only time it's used in the Bible. He is guaranteeing personally the promise. Well, why? Why? Is God's promise not good enough? Well, again, so much. This is the language He uses. A lot of it is just to accommodate our human weakness. You know, God uses pictures of Him. God is a spirit. He doesn't have to accommodate our weakness. But it also demonstrates that there's no excuse for not trusting. No excuse for not trusting. Well, here's the reason why God gave the will and purpose are unchanging. Purpose, why do we change our will? More information, we don't, we can't down the road of what's happening occasionally. We lack foresight, or we get new information that something that we've done. So people change their will, people change their purpose, people change their mind. But that's not the way it is with God, is He? God doesn't lack foresight. learn any new information. There's nothing that can affect his will to where he would be able to change his mind. I mean, we do it all the time. We change our mind all the time. But that's because we're human. God has. So there's no reason for God. Mutable in his nature. All changing as well. God's unchanging in his love. Micah 7, 18. Justice is unchanging. Holiness, his mercy, his grace, unchanging. God doesn't have a will that's separate from himself. It's his nature. It's immutable. So there's no reason for God to change. Begin with, if he isn't perfect, change. He says to be perfect. There can't be any reason from a lack of strength or power in God. Whatever he wishes. And for God to change his will. We need to be sure that we clarify that this is important clarification, often understood and confused. Spirit different in the Old Testament. God, he changed the way he operated and worked, but that God. See, God, what God has willed, he has willed from eternity. Everything, all things, God will one will. He goes along. From eternity past, one act of God will be, and it has been. Now he wills that it appears in time. Time. He was born of a virgin. You know, God willed that it became a nation. It didn't always exist as a nation, but it would. God willed that the law would dominate the life of Israel for a time, but he also willed that there would be a time. He's not still hanging on the cross like in the Catholic Church. God willed that church comes, the healing, signs and wonders, gifts. See, God not only willed these things come into existence, but he also willed that they would stop. But changing God, if they to end, that would be a change in God, because now things that he had willed to stop would be a change in God. So God's purposes are immutable. He fulfills what he promises. His purpose is Phineas, the nation of Israel, to the church, to us. They're going to come about. And he made these promises to the heirs of the promise. Or he showed this unchangeableness of his purpose to the heirs. Trust in him. Promises both for this life and for sons of Abraham, physical descendancy means nothing. No, it's the faith of Abraham. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 4, in Galatians 3, verse faith of Abraham, that are children of the all leading up to what the author of Hebrews has been saying concerning the person of Jesus and his Melchizedekian priesthood. Because if the promises that God made to Abraham that he confirmed with an oath are unchangeable and have their fulfillment, well, that means that this promise that he had stated back in chapter 5, verse 6, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and which is he going to elaborate on now for a couple more chapters, that is unchangeable. Also, it's an unchangeable promise. Now, the purpose that God interposed with this oath, not only for the unchangeableness of his of it in order that by two unchangeable things. Well, what are those? Well, that's God's promise and that's the oath, the guarantee of the promise. Tying it to his own character. There's a great illustration of this over in Ezekiel 36, where God, speaking to the nation of Israel, is just relating to them all their wickedness. And he says to them in verse 20 of Ezekiel 36, when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. In other words, why are God's chosen people being kicked out of his promised land? What's going on here? Then God says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. And then how's he going to do this? Well, that's verse 26 through 29. That's the new covenant, where he's going to take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. He's going to restore them to the land. He's going to regenerate them. He's going to be their people. They're going to be his people, and he's going to be their God. He's going to change them. But it's not for their sake. Glory for his sake. Because character. He swore the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it has to be fulfilled because of his character. Because it's impossible for God to lie. So that in order, by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it's impossible for God to lie, of course it is, even though many people charge God with just that today, that we may have strong encouragement. Notice he changes to the pronoun we. He's including himself. We may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. See, they've fled for refuge. Christians are refugees from the world. It's not about this life. It's not about the here and now. It's not about your best life now. It's not about all the material blessings that we can garner in this life. We're refugees from the world. We fled for refuge. And we have strong encouragement. How do we have strong encouragement? By laying hold. Laying hold of the hope set before us. That verb laying hold, the Greek word kriteo, it just means to grab, to seize. It's the same word that's used for the Pharisees trying to seize Jesus, or for Herod seizing John the Baptist. We grasp, we seize this hope that's set before us. Well, what is that? It's God's promises. It's His Word. Because God guarantees them. See, faith appropriates truth. Faith is active. It's not passive. It reads God's Word. It reads God's promises. It sees His commands. It learns the principles and applies them to their life. It grabs them. It lives off them. It seizes them. It appropriates them. The reason people don't appropriate God's promises is they just don't believe them. They don't believe them. And as a result, they don't see the blessings. And then he writes, verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul." See, it provides stability. It provides stability to our life. We're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We're not jumping on every gimmick that comes along, every 40 days of purpose, or every purpose-driven this, or purpose-driven that, or every radical whatever. All these gimmicks that come along every month. There's stability. It's an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. That word sure just means certain. There's no doubt to it. Steadfast just means reliable, trustworthy, firm. It's not going to fail. This brings the stability. See, we have the promise. We have His Word. It's certain. There's no doubt. And it's trustworthy. It's not going to fail. We can rest on it. It's a firm foundation. It's not a pile of sand. What did Jesus say? "He who hears these words of mine and acts upon them is one like built his foundation on a rock." It's the one who hears the words and does not act on them, doesn't appropriate them, does not flee for refuge, does not lay hold of the hope set before him that's just a foundation of sand. You're sure. Promises that God will never leave us or forsake us. That my God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. That all things will work together for good for those who love God, called according to His purpose. That His Word will accomplish His will. It will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. See, that's the hope. That's the stability that comes with the true Christian life. You're not bouncing from pillar to post looking for something that'll work, because you just settle on this and you're immovable from this. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Doesn't matter what everybody else is saying. Doesn't matter what the rest of the world is doing. This is what God's Word says, and this is what I'm going to do. There's the stability. And this anchor, this hope, this sure and steadfast, he says it enters within the veil. What's that? Within the Holy of Holies. The very presence of God. See, we can approach God with the promises in our hand. Here they are, God. You promise them. I'm bringing them to you. I'm trusting you. I'm counting on you. I've put all my hope and trust in this promise. You will not fail. So he enters within the veil where Jesus had entered as a forerunner for us. Over in Colossians, Paul wrote in chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." See, we enter the veil where Christ is entered. He's seated at the right hand of God. We put our mind on things above. We focus on what God's Word says, not the circumstances, not the world, but Jesus has entered as a forerunner. This word forerunner, it's the only time in the New Testament. And it doesn't mean that Jesus went before us into heaven, but He is our forerunner in every way. He is our pattern. He is our example. He went before us, for us, to show us the way, how we are to live. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that He suffered as a pattern for us, that we should walk in His footsteps. Paul said, "Imitate me, imitate Christ." He's the pattern for us to follow. So Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest. Brings it right back around, hasn't he? He's brought it right back to where he left off before he digressed. And he's going to take up with this whole concept of Jesus, the high priesthood of Jesus, the Melchizedekian priesthood. It may be hard to explain because they're dull of hearing, but hopefully this admonition, this warning, this reproof, this encouragement has corrected that. And they'll perk up, they'll pay attention, because they need to hear it in order to mature, to grasp their position in Christ, where they are, the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. You don't go back to all this work stuff. So he concludes his word of encouragement. But it's a word of encouragement to us too. Because all this applies to us. For the soul. What is your anchor of the soul? What do you hope on? You know, a lot of people hope in their job. They hope in a better circumstances in life. You know, there's all these external hopes. Our hope is in God. It's in His Word. That's the anchor. It's in the promises. God made promises to us. And we can cling to those. We can live on those. We can trust those. They are reliable. They are sure. They will not fail. And so we live on them. When we live on the promises of God, we're going to be salt and light. We'll stand out. We won't be like the rest of the world. We won't be like the majority of the professing church. Because they use worldly methods. Their anchor, they're adrift. They are adrift. They just float. Every whim and every fad that comes along. There's no stability. will be anchored, be sure, in the promises of God.